And that is our real hope, that you would find Jesus today, that you would know Jesus, that you would trust Jesus today, to be able to know, as every believer needs to know, that God is for us. If we are children of God, if we are the people of God, if we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, then we know that God is for us. Who can be against us? The Apostle Paul would tell us. And so what we want to do is we want to come back to the book of Exodus. We spent a few weeks looking at kind of the practical applications of God's glory being lived out in the mundane and majestic things of life. And the goal of that series over the past few weeks has been to jump us back in to Exodus chapter 21 and following. And that's because we get into some laws here that might get really confusing and bog us down if we're not understanding the purpose of what God is after with his people. You see, we spent this time in Exodus chapter 20 there at Mount Sinai, where God is speaking to all his people and they're all hearing God speak. You imagine that moment, right? There are times in our lives where we read the Bible and we go, I'm not sure if that, what is God trying to say? There was no doubt at Mount Sinai what God was trying to say. Right? God's speaking from the mountaintop. And the people are hearing it, and they're knowing this is God speaking, and this is God's word for us. And in the last chapter we looked at in Exodus, and in the following chapters, God is revealing the ethic of his kingdom, what it looks like to be the people of God. If you're going to be called a new nation unto God, he's going to set the parameters. He's going to set the law. He's going to set the rules. The people don't get to choose their own form of what this looks like. No, they are a new people, a new nation, and they belong to him. And so God is setting that apart. And now as God's people, this new people that God has made by the blood of Jesus Christ, believers in Jesus Christ, the church, we have the same calling. We have to hear God speak to know what God expects. And we want to know him so that we know what his expectations are. The people of Israel have been standing there before God in this revelation of himself in all of the power at Mount Sinai. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 20, they get to this point in verse 19 where they go, okay, enough is enough, Moses. Like, can't handle God's power anymore. Can't handle this display, the lightning, the thunder. It's too much for us. So Moses, you go back up to the mountain and you talk to God for us. You come back and you speak to us. And we'll listen to you, they say in verse 19 of chapter 20. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die. They're so overwhelmed that they think if God keeps speaking to them, they're just going to drop dead. That's how overwhelmed they are by the presence of God. And so they go, Moses, don't let God speak to us. As if Moses could stop God from doing what God wanted to do. But they understand that they're standing before awesome power, this glory that they just can't handle. And it says in verse 21 of chapter 20 that the people then stood far off. If you remember, God made some decrees before he started speaking, which was keep the people away because they're going to want to come and touch. And if they touch, they'll die. Now they're going, we don't want to touch. We want to stay away. They stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So picture this in your mind. This is Moses going back up the mountain, and he's heading into the darkness of the cloud of God's presence to hear from God so that he can relay that information to the people so that they can hear from God. And God is going to unfold to him his own character, like who God is. And then he's going to say, and this is the character of my kingdom. You're going to be my people, and this is what you're going to look like. You're my people called by my name, and if that's true, you're going to start looking like me. And here's the great thing. Moses, when he comes back down at the end of this episode, the people hear from Moses. Moses comes and tells them everything. Chapter 24, verse 3, he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people, they didn't think, well, that's too much. Well, how awful of God to set such parameters for our life. How dare he try to dictate to us what we're going to be and who we're going to be. No, this is what they said. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Oh, that we would have that sort of heart when we hear God's word. Amen? That we would hear God's word when we say, all that God has said, we're going to do. But let's just be honest. We know the rest of the story. So, of course, this isn't the truth. They might have meant it in the moment, but their lives didn't bear that out. While the people knew that this was the word of the Lord for them and that there was life there, They weren't overwhelmed by the fact that God is giving them rules. They're saying this law is going to bring us life as a new nation. And even though they knew that, as soon as Moses goes back up the mountain, they start breaking the laws. It doesn't take them any time at all. Like, he heads back up the mountain. They're like, anybody got any gold so we can make a calf? And we need something to worship. Hey, let's just start breaking all the big ones. Let's not even do the little ones. Let's just do the big ones. It didn't take them any time at all to get to that point. They'd start breaking the law, and they would keep breaking it from that point on, because every human being since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden has broken God's law. That's our nature. That's what we do. And so in the next chapters, we're going to see this outworking of what the Ten Commandments really looks like in everyday life. So God has told his people to not steal, to not murder, to not bear false witness, right? To have the Lord their God as the only God, to not have any gods before him, to remember the Sabbath day. All of these things that God has told his people to do were like the Cliff's Notes version of the law. And now we get chapter after chapter after chapter, right? This is the beginning. This is like the preface to the book. That's the Ten Commandments. And then he's going to unfold everything from that point on. Because God is going to tell these people what's expected of them. God wants to communicate with his people. And we need to remember some things as we're going through these chapters. And so we're going to do this kind of thematically, as opposed to going just, let's take the laws about slavery and the laws about oxen and the law, right? We're going to go and we're going to see, what does the law actually tell us about God? And what does the law actually tell us about what his expectations are? How do we unpack all of this? And there's a few things we need to come to mind at all times as we're going through the law. You ready? This is the purpose of the law. First, God's law dictates God's desires and demands for his people. God is speaking. Therefore, God gets to determine what his people do. God is dictating to his people what his desires and demands are. God's law also constrains individual and corporate sin. Since our hearts are bent towards sin, God's law sets a fence and says, don't go that far. Right? And it's for the good of everyone in the nation that they do that. It's constraining. As soon as you hear that that's sin, now Paul would say, then I want to do it, right? Just like a kid you tell them, don't touch. What's the next thing they're going to do? Touch. Right, but there's a constraining, and there's even a constraining unto guilt. So they were always drawn to honoring God, always drawn towards worshiping God, always drawn towards understanding that God is our hope. God's law constrains individual and corporate sin. God's law exposes sin, doesn't it? As you're reading it, you go, oh, I didn't realize that was sin. And all of a sudden, my heart makes a lot more sense. But it doesn't just expose everybody else's sin. It starts by exposing my sin. This is what the law is about. The law exposes my sin, not just the sin and sinfulness of others. This is the whole process we talked about of the beam coming out of our eye versus the speck in your brother's eye. The law is about exposing my sin, not just the sin and sinfulness of others. Because our tendency would be to, as soon as we hear from God, don't do this, we'd go, I sure wish this person had shown up for that sermon. They needed to hear that. The law is meant to push us into understanding our own sin and sinfulness. The law of God exposes that. The law of God provides then restitution and reconciliation. The law provides a way to be forgiven, to have justice. The law provides for all of that in the face of sin. And God's law also then reveals God's character. And this is where we want to hang out today. God's law is God revealing himself. And the reason God's law is good is because God is good. And so when we read the law and we go, I don't get that. Why would he do that? It's because he's good. You can always answer it that way. If I read and I go, if I were God, I would. That's just a bad starting point. Yeah. But when we read God's law, we go, well, socially today, that's not acceptable. God's going, I don't care. I'm God. I said it. You do it. That's the way it works. And God is dictating this. We've got to understand the reality that God is revealing himself, not just arbitrary rules. Everybody with me on this? You understand? Like, when God is speaking his law, he's revealing who he is. And he wants us to know him. God's law reveals this one truth, and every believer needs to understand this. Because if you are not part of the family of God, if you're not part of this new people that God has made by the grace of Jesus Christ, through the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because Jesus died in our place and rose again, if you're not part of that group, you can't say this. There are lost people all over the world. I feel like God is against me. Well, he is. In your sin, he is absolutely against you. You are part of Egypt. Remember what happened to them?
Yep.
But those who have left Egypt, have been freed from their sin and slavery by the blood of Jesus Christ, now can say this without a doubt. God is for us. God is for us. And so when he speaks to his people, he's not saying, hey guys, I think you're a bunch of putzes and I need to give you some rules. He's saying, I love you and I need you to know who I am and what's expected of you. This is what God's law reveals, is that God is for us. So how does he do that? That's what we want to spend some time doing today. If God is revealing his character and the character of his kingdom, how does he do that? First of all, this is what the law reveals about God. God is for us so that we know his character. God's law is for us to know God's character. See, we wouldn't know who God is unless God took the step of revealing himself. We wouldn't be able to conjure up God as God. We'd come up with something much less. In fact, if you really think about it, any God that we can comprehend on our own, in our own minds, without him revealing himself to us, wouldn't be worth believing in. It would just be a figment of our imagination. It would just be something so much less. It would be a human invention. But God has to reveal himself because he's worth believing in. And so he reveals his character to his people. So what does the law reveal about God's character so that we know his character? First of all, the laws that are here in these chapters reveal that God is just. God is fair. God is righteous. He's a righteous judge. He is righteous and fair. He's not only the lawgiver, the one who speaks the law, he's also the righteous judge. He knows the heart behind the law. See, whenever God would give us a law, what we would do is go, how can I use this for my advantage? That's what we do with law, isn't it? How can I get away with it, but also make sure nobody else does? That's what we would do with law. But God is the lawgiver and also the just judge. He makes fairness a big part of who he is. He shows us that fairness is a big part of who he is. Look at chapter 21. We're gonna be flipping through these chapters. Okay, so you're gonna be ready to scroll on your phone, or you're gonna be ready, right? Swipe or get ready to turn. Okay, because we're gonna be looking at these three chapters today to see the character of God revealed. Look at Exodus 21, verses 23 through 25. This is the fairness of God. This is the righteousness of God. This is how we know God is just. He says, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's about as fair as it gets. It's about as equitable as it gets. God is saying, I'm watching. And I'm saying, if you do harm, there is harm that must be done. There is restitution. There is justice that must be done. But he doesn't just say, let's look at the actions and see what the outcome is. He's also regarding the heart. See, because he's God, he doesn't just see the actions. See, we can only judge actions, right? We can't judge intentions. But God can judge intentions. God judges the heart, and God knows the heart and is concerned with the intentions of the heart. Intention matters. Look at verse 14 of chapter 21. So there are two men attack, one man attacks another man. Well, if it happens that God has given one into the other's hand, it's just the way it is. But verse 14 says, if a man willfully attacks another to kill him, see, willfully, that's intention. If a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. God is just and concerned with the intentions of the heart. He also says that liability matters. Look at verse 28 of chapter 21. We read all these laws about what your ox and your donkey might do. We go, how does that apply? Well, it applies to the liability issue. Look at verse 28. When an ox gores a man, as an ox might do, right? It's an ox. It has horns. It gores a man or a woman to death. The ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. God's people. People are made in God's image. Oxen are not. Therefore, an ox gores a human being and kills it. The ox dies. Everybody with me? It's not sanctified and set apart. God's image has been imprinted on the man and woman. Just as an aside, because I'm going to get to this in a minute also, you won't find laws from the ancient world anywhere that protects women, except for in God's word. So there's a lot of male language throughout the Bible. There's a lot of laws and rules for the New Testament church that tell us about the roles of men and women and what happens within families and all of these things. And it's always for the good of God's people that God says this. But women are made in God's image. And God protects women. No other religion does that the same way God does, because he knows he's made them in his image. Just as an aside, we'll get to that in a little while. But I want you to see verse 29 here. This is about liability. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, didn't pin it up, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. You get the liability issue here? God is concerned with liability. It's not just the action, it's liability. God is concerned about intention and liability and also the truth. So you can't just go in and make up lies. You can't say one thing and do another. That's the most unjust thing you can do. Do not bear false witness. Do not lie. These are the truths of what God wants from us. For every breach of trust, he says in chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. And remember, this is God speaking. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, for your lawnmower, right? For your weed eater that you let your neighbor borrow, or any kind of lost thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God, because he's the just judge. You can't just go to your friends and say, what do you think about this? You come before God, and the one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord. So they come before the Lord and they make an oath and say, I don't know what happened. I didn't see it. It wasn't my fault. And they're called to tell the truth there before the Lord. They're not just saying it to their friend. They're saying it before the Lord. That's how important it is that truthfulness be at the heart of justice. And the owner, having heard that oath before the Lord, shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. See, God demands justice because God is just. God demands that there be no false witness in court. When all of these cases are being brought before the judges, before the elders of the people of Israel, because he is truthful, he demands the truth be told and be at the heart of judging and justice. And so in Exodus 23, just look at a few verses there, starting with verse 1. You shall not spread a false report. It's right at the heart of justice. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Hey, you know, we can really get ahead if we'll just join forces here. That's outside the bounds of God's law. Why? Because he demands there be no false witness. Verse 2, you shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. You don't go, well, this will be really advantageous to us if we all come together. You can't do that. But then he goes a second step and he says, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Nor do you don't go with the rich and the powerful, nor do you go with the powerless and the lawsuit. You go with the truth because you don't want to pervert justice. And he goes on to say, but then there's practical realities. It's not just in a court case. He says, this is what it looks like. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Your enemy. You don't go, well, serves him right that his ox got away. You go and take it back to him. And he says, if the guy's donkey is lying under its burden, you don't just watch it and go, No, you help him up. You rescue it with him. Why? Because you shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge. You keep yourself clean. And do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Don't take a bribe, he says in verse 8, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. This is the truth of what it looks like for God to be just, as he looks at his people and says, because I'm just, you're just. Because I'm fair, you're fair. Because I'm righteous, you be righteous. And God is revealing his own character here, because that character is going to be taken on by his people. God is just. We also see in the law here that God is compassionate. He's compassionate. What does compassion look like from God? Well, he cares for the poor. He cares for the poor in the way that the rest of the world at that time didn't care for the poor. The poor had no hope. If you were poor, you were left to fend for yourself. And God says, take care of the poor. Don't mistreat the poor. Don't misuse the poor. We even just read it. He doesn't allow the poor to be mistreated by the false witness of others, as we just read. For all of the history of the ancient world and even into much of today, people give more credence to people with money than they do to people without money. Yep. And he says, you don't do that. You treat people equally, made in the image of God. But he goes on to say in Exodus 21, and this is where it gets a little messy, he goes on to take care of the slave and the servant. That's how compassionate our God is. He provides for the poor, for the Hebrew people who didn't have anything, who didn't have a whole bunch of gold and stuff as they came out of Egypt. He provides for them through allowing them to give themselves into servanthood, into this indentured servanthood. And when we read in chapter 21 here, and it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, we get a little squeamish, for being honest. And there have been people throughout the ages who have tried to say, oh, look at Exodus 21. And you know, you can read through in the New Testament, you can, hey, Philemon, obviously God is pro-slavery. Wrong. That's just not what's being said here. And even if you wanted to make that claim, you could not make the claim that the type of slavery that was practiced here in colonial America was the type of slavery that's talked about here in the Bible. Okay? And that's what I want to make sure. The chattel slavery of what happened here is not what we're talking about here in Exodus 21. Do I wish? Yes, I wish in some part of the recesses of my heart that God would have just said, you've been set free from Egypt. You'll never be slaves again. But he didn't. And I have to believe that because God is for his people, then there must have been some good in it. And it wasn't just good for the rich. It wasn't good for the slave owner. It was good for the slave. And I don't get it. I don't understand it all, but I do see some principles here of God's compassion and some differences we need to pay attention to, because now we need to be the people who stand up against the injustice of slavery. And I want to make sure you understand this. There are more slaves on the planet right now than there ever have been. And we should be setting the slave free. But I want you to understand what's happening here is there were people who could not provide for themselves. So God, in the same way He looked at marriage and divorce and said, look, I love marriage, I hate divorce, but I know you're going to get divorced. So if you're going to get divorced, I'm going to give you some rules to protect everybody in the divorce. It's like, people are made in my image, but I know some of you are going to not have enough, and some of you are going to take advantage of that. I'm going to protect the poor. I'm going to protect the slave. So he comes back and he says this. First of all, this slavery allowed here is for the good of the poor, not just the ultimate benefit of the rich. And this is what it looks like. After 6 years, the slaves go free. They're set free. Well, that's completely different than anything that we had on this continent or anything known in the world. On top of that, the slavery allowed here would not allow for the slavery of other nations and nationalities. He says when you buy a Hebrew slave. In fact, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 21, what does he say? Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. The kidnapping that happened of people from other shores to be brought to America was outlawed by God in his law. Because all people are made in his image. that kidnapping of people from the shores of Africa, bringing them through this triangle of trade, bringing them to this new world, never would have been allowed by God's word. So when people say the Bible defends slavery, no, 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 you're defending your own ideas. What we can say is the Bible cares. Our God cares for those who are in slavery. The slavery allowed here would not allow for any sort of brutal treatment. Look at verses 26 and 27 of chapter 21. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. Just think if that had been the rule in pre-Civil War America. You strike your slave and you hurt him, so you got to go let him go free. Goes on, if you knock out his tooth, he's got to go free because of that too. This is what God's word. Do not brutally treat those that the Lord has entrusted to you, because that's what it was. God's entrusted these people to you in your care. In fact, the way that a master was supposed to treat his servant and slave is so that at the end of the time, at the end of his 6 years, he might even want to stay. Look at verse 5, chapter 21. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my... Who says, I love my master? What's God setting up here? We have a master. His name is Jesus. Do we not love him and we don't want to run away from him? He set us free. Oh, but I just want to be connected to him. He's setting this up for us. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I'm not going to go free. The slavery allowed here should lead one to want to stay with his loving master. The slavery allowed here retained the humanity of the servant. And remember, what are we looking at? We're looking at how God is compassionate in a world that was full of slavery. In fact, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt. And what had happened to them? They'd been beaten with whips, right? And when God spoke through Moses, their task got harder. The straw for making the brick was taken away, right? This is how their oppressive slave masters treated them. They're not allowed to treat anyone that way. No, the humanity of the servant is kept. And isn't that completely opposite than what we saw in colonial and pre-Civil War America? What we see in any sort of slavery in the world today. One way you can see the humanity is there is that if he comes in single, verse 3, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Families were not being ripped apart. God is providing in that way because of the humanity of all people. But the best news and the biggest difference is what I've mentioned already, that ultimately the slavery that's being allowed here is for the good of the slave. Back at verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. He sets this as the first rule. It's not the last rule buried down in section 3, part A, line 2. This is rule number 1. After 6 years, he shall go free. And you don't get any payment for him. He goes free. Because this type of servanthood was for the good of all parties, and because people are made in God's image, the ultimate good for all was provided by God in his compassion for the poor. These people are now set on their feet. They're given skills and abilities that now they become part of society and they become part of what God is doing. They have all the promises afforded to them that God is giving to his people. God shows compassion for the poor and even for the slave and servant. Completely countercultural to the rest of the world. God shows compassion for women and children. And as I mentioned before, there's no other place in the ancient world where that was true. In fact, there's very few places in our world where that is true.
That's right.
We set the stage for everybody else of what it looks like to honor women and children. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That we're ahead of the game when it comes to the rest of the world. And in particular, it's not just women and children, it's particularly the unborn. There's a protecting of women from the abuse and sexual usury of men. If you read through what happens if a poor father says, here's my daughter, take her in to care for her because you have the means to do so as a slave. And this master now says, I want to make her my wife. then she becomes a wife with all the rights of a wife. That wasn't true of anywhere else in the world. It just became part of a harem. And if you take another wife, you can't deny her all of her rights. And on top of that, if you say, but my son, I think she'd be better for my son, then you treat her like a daughter. That's what God's word says, protecting women, but then going on to protect widows and orphans. Look at chapter 22, verse 22. This is about as clear as it gets. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Widows and orphans are cared for. If you were anywhere else in the ancient world, they were just thrown onto the street. And God is setting up his people to be completely countercultural. People of compassion when the rest of the world was brutal. Look at chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. I want you to see this because this is so essential for us to understand. When we are people who look like the God of compassion, then we are also the people who look like the God of justice for those who need compassion. Look at verses 22 through 25. God protects women and their unborn babies from the violence and abuse of the people around them. Look at verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined. Even if there's no harm, there's punishment. But look at verse 23. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Bet you never knew that an eye for an eye had everything to do with abortion. This is the judgment of a compassionate God who cares for women and the unborn. When people tell me Christianity is a chauvinistic, male-dominated religion, I say Christianity is a God-dominated religion. And God loves the unborn who are made in his image. He loves women who are made in his image, and he loves men who are made in his image. And the proof is that most of the laws given in the Bible have everything to do with men better get their act together in the way they treat women and the unborn. See, God demonstrates his compassion for women and children, especially the unborn. And then God also demonstrates his compassion for the sojourner and outsider, the people who came with them from Egypt. Think about that. There are people who left Egypt. They're like, we saw what your God can do. We're out of here. And they came with them. And they're now outsiders. They're not blood Hebrews. They're not the people who are part of the nation. What do you do with them? Don't treat them wrongly. Don't oppress them. He says in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 22, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Chapter 23, verse 9, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God demonstrates his compassion. God is just and fair. God is compassionate. And then we learn also from God's law that God is holy. All of this concern for the sanctity of life has everything to do with the fact that God has imprinted his image on humanity, and God is holy. Right. He's sanctified. Therefore, life is sanctified. God goes a step further and he says, I am the Lord your God. You should have no other gods before me. And then he says, this is what it looks like. Chapter 22, verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. There is death in worshiping any other god. There's life in worshiping God alone. He goes on to say that he alone deserves and demands his people to be set apart to him. Don't set yourself apart to anything else. Don't revile me. Don't revile the leadership that I put over you. But he says, make sure you're doing everything that I call you to do to set yourself apart. Chapter 22, verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. What's he saying there? Hey, when you have a harvest, first thing you do, I'm set apart to God, therefore I'm setting apart my harvest to God. You give from the first fruits. You say, I belong to God, so this belongs to God. That's what it looks like to be God's people. He deserves that. He says in verse 31 of chapter 22, you shall be consecrated to me, set apart to me. You don't belong to anyone else. I'm your God. You are my people. He says in chapter 23, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. He goes on to say in verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. God is holy and demands for his people to be holy. And the final thing we see among many that we want to focus on today is this. God is just. God is compassionate. God is holy. And here's good news for his people, because God is for his people and the fact that he is able. It's not just giving a bunch of laws. He's saying, I'm able to punish the wrongdoer and I'm able to bless those whom I'm in covenant with. He's able to punish. He says, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. He says, if you mistreat people, then and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. He is faithful. He is able to punish. I will kill you with the sword, is what he says. But the good news for God's people is this. God's not against us. When we stand in him and when we're walking in obedience to him, when we're reflecting him to the world around us, God is for us. And he is able to bless his people. He's able to provide for and to prosper his people. Just look at, flip over to chapter 23. Look at verses 25 and 26. I know if your fingers are a little frozen, it might take you a minute. But if you take just a second, go from chapter 23. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is what he says. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. He's providing for and prospering his people. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. God is able to provide for and prosper his people. Any good that was going to come to the people of God is something that God was going to do. And they could trust that he was able to bless. He goes on to say in verse 22, I just want you to see this. So just look up at verse 22 because it's astounding how we miss this. That God is for his people and the law. And by being for us, he's also against those who are against him. Hadn't he already proven that in Egypt? The people should have just, I got that. I saw what you did in those plagues. Remember the Red Sea? God's for us. He's against them. And this is what he says in verse 22 of chapter 23. If you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. Do you think God would do a better job of fighting your enemies than you ever would?
Yes.
This is our God. He's for his people. But why does he reveal himself in this way? God shows that he's for us in his justice and compassion and holiness and in his ability. But why? Because God's law is for us to know God's expectations. God's law is for us to know God's expectations. Can you put that up real quick? God doesn't keep us guessing as to his expectations. That's good news. I don't know about you, but it seems like every conflict I ever have with my wife is because we're not clear on what the expectations are.
That's true.
Right? It's like conflict just arises when I think I'm supposed to be doing something, but she thought I was supposed to be doing something else. My first 2 years here as pastor at Old Powhatan Baptist Church, you can ask Eddie about it. It was like after every meeting, I'm like, I don't know what's expected of me. Like every meeting I go into, somebody would tell me something different that they expected of me. And then they weren't clear about it. And so it seemed like every time I turned around, somebody else was telling me something that I wasn't doing. And I'm like, oh, that wasn't put in my job description. I didn't realize that was part of what I was supposed to be doing. But let me figure that out real quick. And that was a lot of the conflict that was going on, is expectations weren't being met because expectations weren't being communicated. But God doesn't stop showing us what the expectations are. He clearly shows us what the expectations are. He doesn't keep us guessing. And isn't that just grace? We don't deserve that. He didn't have to do that. No, but he does say this. He wants us to put on the character that he is showing us. So we act justly because God is just. We show compassion because God is compassionate. Are you with me? Why is he showing us his character? So that we'll reflect his character. We are holy because he is holy. We're faithful because we know the faithful ability of God to punish and to bless. We know that he can. So we're faithful to Him. Our faithfulness demonstrates the belief that God holds our lives in His hands. God's law shows us the character of God, that God is for us. God's law shows us God's expectations, what He wants for us and what He demands from us. But God's law also provides life, and this is a way that He is for His people. The people weren't standing there going, "God's trying to kill us." They're like, "No, come tell us what He's saying. We're just having a hard time hearing. Come tell us what He's saying because we'll do it. There's life there because He's going to provide for our needs. God's law provides for our needs. God's law provides for the needs of others. We're all truly poor and needy before God. We all need His compassion. We all need His justice. We all need His holiness. And without His provision, we're nothing. And so through His compassion and justice, He provides for our needs and for the needs of others. But He also provides for our greatest need. And that is that we would be made right with Him and be in a right relationship with Him. So as I close, I want you to see this great truth, because all of this was written then down on stones, and it was all put in the Ark of the Covenant. We all have the law of God, and we now have it written in God's Word that we know the law of the covenant. But I want you to understand this. God's law for His people today has been written on our hearts by His Spirit. We now know Jesus Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And Jeremiah chapter 31 makes this clear, that we have a promise from God that He is for us. And this is what it looks like. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant," and He goes on to say, "that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He is for His people to the point that He puts His law in our hearts so that we would know Him and reflect Him. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." What mercy and grace, what peace to know that He is for us. The Apostle Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who shall be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" God's law, God's Word is life for His people. So believer, I want you to know the truth that God is for you. And I also need you to know, if you're watching today or you're here today and you do not know Christ Jesus as your Savior, you have not turned from your sin in repentance and trusted Jesus Christ, who took all of your sin and sinfulness upon Himself, to die in your place on the cross and rose from the dead because the payment has been made. If you haven't trusted Him for life and eternal life, for salvation and forgiveness, if you haven't trusted Him, trust Him today. But if you haven't trusted Him, you need to know God is not for you in your sin. Jesus was for you at the cross when He took all your sin upon Him. So repent and believe in Him. And believer, think of it this way. I want you to just understand this truth. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? Let me make sure you understand how that plays itself out. Because God is for us as believers, believers don't need to be for ourselves. We can be for others. How much time are we spending being for ourselves, protecting ourselves, when the law calls us to protect the needs of others? But because God is for us, believers don't need to be for ourselves. And then the truth gets even better, because Jesus has fulfilled God's law. We can always know that God is for us. We don't have to guess. Whenever I mess up, I don't have to go, "Is God against me now?" No. Jesus has kept the law for me. He's fulfilled the law for me. So in Jesus Christ, I am free. In Jesus Christ, I am secure. In Jesus Christ, I never have to doubt whether God is for me. That's the only hope I have. You see, God's law dictates God's desires and demands for His people, and Jesus kept all of them. God's law constrains individual and corporate sin, sin for which Jesus took the punishment, and now empowers us to obey. See, God's law exposes my sin and sinfulness, not just the sin and sinfulness of others, a sin that I now hate because I have Jesus Christ who died in my place. God's law provides restitution and reconciliation in the face of sin, a restitution and judgment that Jesus took upon himself for me, so that now I'm reconciled to God and I can go out and be an agent of his reconciliation. God's law reveals God's character, but it also should reveal the character of his kingdom and his kingdom people. And ultimately, King Jesus himself demonstrates that. He said it in what we read earlier. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And now he tells us to walk in that way, to do as he does, to love as he loves, to show compassion as he is compassionate, to be holy as he is holy, to be righteous and just as he is just, and to trust him that he is able. Would you trust him today? Would you walk in that truth today? Father, I pray that we would. That we would hear your word, that your spirit would apply it to our hearts, and that we would walk as your people in your way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to go. As we go out as the people of God, we remember that we belong to him and to him alone. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he is your God. We are his people. And that's how we walk in this world. I also want to encourage you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. We have Bible study for the youth, for children, and for adults. We have a couple more weeks of that. If you've been visiting with us and you want to join the church next Sunday, I need to know you're coming to lunch, okay? So next Sunday, right after 10:15 service, we're going to have a lunch. So I'm going to be over here at this welcome sign. Come by and see me and let me know that you're going to be able to make it to lunch so I order enough food for next week, okay? And also just want to remind you of work day, so make sure to come and help us out 2 weeks. 2 weeks, we're